Well, this morning we come to the last part of this third section, which has taken us from chapter 3, verse 21, with those words, "But now," in 3:21, to the end of this chapter. And this is a crucial portion of the Word of God respecting our salvation. It is foundational. It is pivotal. It is a preeminent paragraph or passage dealing with the nature and the grounds of our salvation. In this passage, we have two men, Adam and Christ. We have two states, death and eternal life. We have two conditions, sin and righteousness. It is a passage of comparison and contrast, of that which is similar and yet different, fundamentally different. So in the framework of Reformed theology, this is what's called, this passage lays before us what is called federal representation or federal headship. The point is this, the key point is this, that every human being that ever has lived or ever will live is considered before God as being under or within the rule or the headship of either the first man, Adam, or the second man, Christ. Every one of us here, in fact, as we even prayed earlier on for those living in this area, every one of us is either in Adam or in Christ. There are only two states, death, life, sin, or righteousness. This principle determines the present state of people, but also their everlasting state. We don't get to glory by our own way. You know, people have a habit of saying that, don't we? Well, you know, we'll make our own way and we'll, everyone finds their own. No, there is no individual way. You're either going to be with Christ in glory or remain in Adam in judgment everlastingly. The passage also contrasts the reign or the rule of these two states. Because I'm either under the rule of Adam in the flesh, or I'm under the reign of Christ and his glorious salvation. So then the passage is outlined in the following three points. We have the reign of sin from Adam. We have Adam and Christ compared and contrasted. And then thirdly, the triumph of grace over sin through Jesus Christ. So first of all, the reign of sin from Adam in verses 12 to 14. How did sin enter the world? We read that in Genesis chapter 3, didn't we? That whole passage, that whole chapter is dealing with the means by which sin entered the world. The idea of almost coming from outside into God made the world perfect. He made man upright, as Ecclesiastes tells us. But sin entered the world, verse 12, by one man. Notice here, it doesn't say sin entered by Satan. It doesn't say sin entered by the woman. It says sin entered the world by one man. All the responsibility, all the responsibility for sin entering the world is by this one man, Adam. Satan had no power. Satan had no power to bring sin into the world. It's not the presence of Satan into the world that brings sin. And that's why in Job, we can read of Satan being before the throne of God. Satan didn't make heaven unholy. Interesting, isn't it? It's not the presence of the devil that brings sin into the world or bringing sin into heaven. But Adam, by his God-given headship and rule over the world, he is responsible for bringing sin into the world. Adam had the ability, but the devil didn't. Because God gave him that responsibility and that role. Notice also, there's no glory in possessing the power to do evil. Many people glory in their sin, but there is no glory. What we're going to see the glory in is the exact opposite. Man does his worst just because he can. So we think of the illustration from history of in Victorian times when they start putting in streetlights, you know, the gas and then eventually the electricity went into the streets and dramatically crime dropped. Not because gas or electricity made men better men, but because they were seen. They could do in the darkness that which they were ashamed to do in the light. So sin entered the world by this one man, and every man, woman, and child has been a sinner as a result. We could say in verses 12 to 14, we're dealing with the doctrine of original sin or our state in sin. So what was the result, or what was the consequence of sin entering the world? It says, and death by sin. This necessarily, by the righteousness of God, death is the result of sin. And so death passed upon all men. Our condition, our nature. We're born like our first father, and that's why we need to be what? Born again. Because our first birth is into death. We are born in death, and the opposite is true. We die to life. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22 says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So what is the evidence of this? How do we know this is the case? Well, first of all, the scripture tells us, but also experience tells us. It says in the text, for that all have sinned. As we often say, you never have to teach a child to do the wrong. We have to constantly teach them to do the opposite. We have to constantly tell them that is wrong, and sometimes we even feel guilty because we're so often telling them, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. And we get worn out because why? They are by nature sinners. Sinners by nature. As Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And notice it's in the past tense. It's not that, well, let's see if this child will grow up to be perfect or if the next one. No, no. We're all considered as already sinners. We've all sinned in Adam. When Adam partook of the tree, we sinned with him, in him, by federal representation. When Adam died, we died. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam turned away from God, we turned away from God. That's what Romans 3 tells us. So there's no such thing as a stage of innocence. Yes, there can be the stage of ignorance, so our babies don't know practically good and evil, but they're not innocent. They're not sinless. They are sinners before God and need the saving grace of Christ. Calvin says, we cannot see with so much clearness the benefits of Christ, that we have in Christ, as by having what we have lost in Adam set before us. In other words, what Calvin is saying, and the illustration is often used, isn't it, as you go into a jeweler's, and you see the diamonds and the diamond rings and all the lovely jewelry, and generally they put behind those jewels the black velvet sort of material, because the black velvet material makes the beauty of the metals and the jewels stand out much more clearly. That's what Calvin is saying. That when we see what we've lost in Adam, the blackness, the darkness of what we've lost in Adam, then we see with so much clearness what we have gained in Christ. So these are a clear rejection of Pelagianism, and Pelagius was a monk that Augustine in the 5th century wrote against. Pelagius taught the idea that we were born without sin. Of course, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we get this, deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The same battle that Augustine fought in the 5th century, that the Apostle Paul fought against in the 1st century, is the same battle we still fight against, man trying to justify himself. Now in verses 13 to 17, we have a parenthetical discussion or an explanatory section or a qualifying section regarding the relationship of the nature of sin and the offense of Adam contrasted with the gift of grace through Christ. So you'll see brackets at the beginning of verse 13, at the end of verse 17. So this is a parenthesis. Paul is, as he often does, goes into a period of explanation, guiding us through this subject. First of all, he guides us through the nature of sin in verses 13 and 14. That sin is a condition of fallen human nature resulting in death. He says in verse 13, for until the law, that is the law of Moses, sin was in the world. In other words, we don't need a written law to make us sinners. Sin is not regarded when there's no law. In other words, the point is this, as the Catechism says, when it says what is sin, it says sin is any want of conformity or lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. That is sin. And yet Paul says in verse 14, nevertheless, in spite of this, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness or in the way or similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure or representative of him that was to come. So though we don't break a law, transgression is not the only definition of sin. Because sin is a state. Sin is a condition. Sin is what we are by nature. And that's why we need another Adam, a second, a last Adam, to come to not only correct what Adam had so tragically lost, but to do far more. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages, the the reward, the earnings of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Which brings us on to the second main point. We continue with the parenthesis, but our second main point is Adam and Christ compared and contrasted. Now, what you'll notice in this is that there's comparison and difference. And it's described in this way. If you look at verses 15 and 16, there's a strange phraseology used, if you haven't already noticed it, in verses 15 and 16. It says, but not as, so is also. That's a very strange way to say something, isn't it? We don't normally use that type of language. If you're going to say something is not like something, you just say that. It's not like this. Or if you're going to say it is like this, you will say it is like this. But here Paul uses both. What he's basically saying is that Adam's offense is not like Christ's obedience, but it is like Christ's obedience. Isn't that strange? So it's not like it, but it is like it. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. So it almost sounds like contradictory, but when we understand that what he's talking about is federal representation, that Adam, just in the same way as Christ, represented a people, then we understand that their position was exactly the same. And this is why we reject universalism. This is why we reject Arminianism. Because Christ came into the world not to represent an indistinct group of people and so on. He came into the world to represent a specific people. Just as Adam represented all humanity, Christ was representing his people. And that's why Matthew says in Matthew 1, I think it's verse 21, and they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, the people whom he represents, from their sin. So they're very different and yet very similar, Adam and Christ. There is difference at the same time, and we talked about that Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time, sinners and righteous. And here we have, at the same time, complete difference and yet complete similarity. Or not complete, but difference and similarity. So similar in representation, but different in the consequence. Death contrasted with life. The merit is in both cases referring to the actions of one man. God doesn't condemn you in the ultimate sense because of your individual sin, but because you're in Adam dead. God doesn't save you because you have lived a good life, but because you are in Christ alive. And hence verse 15 says, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And this is totally in contrast to religions, every religion in the world that teaches it's all about the individual being the best person that they can be, being the best version of yourself and so on. Which is the sort of the modern phrase, isn't it? The consequence is also distinguished in verse 16. It's judgment by one to condemnation, as the free gift of many offenses unto justification. And we also see the concept, the idea of two kingdoms, of two different reigns. Because in verse 17 it says, by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. And I love that. Is, you know, it's abundance of grace. It's not just just enough grace, but abundance of grace. And of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Scripture talks about us being kings and priests, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, being exalted in heavenly places and sitting with Christ. Christ did not just come to fix what Adam broke. He came to do much more than to put right what Adam put wrong. And that's why Calvin says Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. Much more powerful to save. Because if Christ only came to fix what Adam broke, that's not the glorious salvation that is spoken of in Scripture. We've been looking at adoption and effectual calling and sanctification on Thursday nights. We see that we're glorified. Romans chapter 8, that we'll look at in a, you know, whenever we get to it. That we are glorified past tense. There's a sense in which we're not waiting for glory. We have been glorified because this salvation of Jesus Christ is a glorious salvation. And that makes those, its partakers, to be glorious in Christ. God doesn't look at you, if you're in Christ this morning, as one who is weak and feeble, though you are. God looks at you as reigning with Christ. That's how God perceives you. As we said recently, that's why in Hebrews 11, when we read verses like of Abraham and Sarah, they did not waver in faith. Do you think, you know, God has entered into the realm of forgetfulness? But no, God declares that. The God who calls things that are not as though they are. God sees you glorious. It's only when we buy into the lies of the devil that we forget how God sees us. A number of years ago, and I actually borrowed this from my notes from 10 years ago, doing the Romans series. I like to admit that when I do it. We broke a crystal vase. I think it was one of the vases, wasn't it, that I got from my previous employment for driving safely. I know that's hard to believe. I knew I'd get at least one laugh from that. And I got a present of this vase. Or was it the retirement? Anyway, I got it from work. Yeah. And we dropped it and smashed it. You know, I don't know if you've ever dropped a crystal glass, but it smashed in smithereens. Imagine being able to put that back together and remove all signs of breakage. And then to give it a glory that it didn't even have before it was broken. That's the idea of what Christ has done for us. You see, Adam just dropped the vase on the ground and smashed. Christ put it back together. No sign. We were actually watching a program about those who mend things, and there's no crack visible after they mend it. Amazing skill. But then Christ makes it more glorious, more a greater luster than it ever had before. Suddenly it's not just a glorious vessel or a lovely vessel, but it's glorious. The Scripture talks about us being made for glory, vessels unto honor. The potter has remade us. We've been born from above. We've been born from heaven. Second birth. Heavenly birth. So, the first birth in Adam, the second birth of Christ. As Wesley wrote, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might be the sons of God. But one more illustration. Then the vase is made unbreakable. And you could drop it on concrete and it doesn't even crack. That's what Christ has done for us. He has made us more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through and by and in the one that has loved us and given himself for us. That is our salvation. It's not just a repair job. It's not just sort of trying to make us slightly better than we were before. So Calvin again says that those are impious or ungodly who suggest that all that Christ did was to release us from original sin. He's done much more than that. Much more. So 1 Corinthians 6:11, when it talks about in the verses leading up to it that we were all these different types of sinful actions by nature. He says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but you are justified, you are declared righteous in the sight of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. And then we have emphasized in verses 18 and 19 the fundamental difference between Adam and Christ. Adam, a lawbreaker, disobedient. Christ, the law keeper, obedient. Adam breaks the only law he had. Christ keeps every law of God. What a difference. So they're similar, but they're vastly different. Adam couldn't keep one command. Christ keeps every command, not just outwardly, but in his heart. Oh, how I love thy law can only in the preeminent sense be spoken of Christ. Because we don't, even as believers, there's times we don't love the law of God as we should. But Christ loved his God, loved his law. It was his meat and drink. It was his food through the will of him that sent him. And even those things that weren't required of the law, Christ did. The law didn't require Christ to go to the cross for your salvation, but he did it. Over, above, and beyond, Christ did it all. By the offense of one, judgment came, the condemnation. By the righteousness, by the obedient keeping of the law, righteousness of one, came the free gift upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. Two men determine the everlasting state of every human being that ever shall live. Adam or Christ. The world's view of America tends to change on who is the sitting president or who might be the president at the end of next year. And just two men make that difference. God's view of us radically changes when we are in Christ. In Adam, God sees us as his enemy, as the recipients, the rightful recipients of death in Christ. He loves us with an everlasting love. So to summarize verses 15 to 19, the grace of Christ is greater than the offense of Adam. The justification of Christ is greater than the condemnation of Adam. The life of Christ is greater than the death of Adam. The righteousness of Christ is greater than the unrighteousness and offense of Adam. And the obedience of Christ is greater than the disobedience of Adam. And then lastly, in verses 20 to 21, the triumph, if you haven't already talked about it in the whole message, the triumph of grace over sin through Jesus Christ. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You see, the purpose of the law is not to save, but to exacerbate, to aggravate, to increase sin, to show us what we really are. So there's certain medical procedures where a doctor will do something to maybe make the thing aggravated in order to show what the real problem is. Sin was going to appear in all its immensity by the law. And the depravity of the heart of man is that the very thing that God gave to aggravate and to magnify sin, to show its reality, man says, well, no, actually, this is the means of salvation. No. No. What a wonderful phrase. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The grace of God in Christ is much more glorious than the death in Adam. Somebody has used the illustration of the law of gravity. So, for anyone who's sat in a big, I don't know how heavy jumbo jets are, you sit in this enormous thing, metal and engines and people, weighing this thing down by the law of gravity. And then you start to think, how can this thing be up in the sky? The law of gravity demands that it stay on the ground. The law of gravity demands that it should not even be able to lift up one inch. And yet, physics teaches us that another law supersedes the law of gravity. The law of aerodynamics takes over. So the law of gravity is defeated, we hope, and continue to defeat till we land. Well, the law of Christ has set me free from the law of Adam. The law of Adam says, I must stay dead. I must die everlastingly. The law of Christ says, even though we are dead, yet shall we live. And he that lives and believes in me shall what? Never die. The triumph of grace in Jesus Christ. It's all by him. It's all by his obedience, his righteousness. And that's why we come to the Lord's table, to give thanks and praise to the one who kept the law in my place. And every time I keep the law, as James tells us, every time I live like Jesus. I'm simply saying, thank you, Lord. I want to be like you. I want to cease to be like Adam. As one Puritan said, when you live in sin as a believer, you're living a lie. Be who you are. In Christ, a keeper of the law, because he kept the law for my soul, I will keep the law for his glory. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 117, the shortest of the Psalms, Psalm 117. O give ye praise unto the Lord, all nations that be. Christ came to save nations, peoples. Revelation tells us that around the throne there will be every nation, every language, every tongue to praise his name. Likewise, ye people all accord his name to magnify. Why, for great to us whatever are his loving kindnesses, his truth endures forevermore. The Lord, oh, do ye bless. Stand to sing, and then we'll remain standing for prayer. Oh, give ye praise unto the Lord, all nations that be. Likewise, ye people, all accord his name to magnify. His name to magnify. For great to us whatever are his loving kindnesses. His truth endures forever. Father, as you have called nations to magnify thy name, in that command was fulfilled by the obedience of Christ. Because, Lord, even in this place, there are a number of nations represented, giving praise and magnifying the God whose truth endures forever. Lord, bless us now as we go to the table of the Lord and bless the law keeper, the Son of God who did and who did perfectly always those things that thou hast commanded. Worthy is his name. We pray thy blessing upon our souls. Amen.
Amen.